Ephesians chapter 1. Last week we left off. We left off in verse 12. But we are going to kind of give ourselves a good running head start into the rest of the chapter. So, because I think Ephesians, believe it or not, Ephesians chapter 1, if you do a study on it, is a couple of long run-on sentences, okay? Paul, when he writes the book of Ephesians, kind of really dismisses any grammatic rules that we know in the English because he's just moving on. He wants to get to the next subject. He wants to get to the next verse. And being filled with the Spirit, certainly inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul, he doesn't take into consideration the need for grammar when he's you know, notating for the Holy Spirit. So as we go through this, it's important for us to kind of take a good gulp of this and then go back and kind of chew over it again. So we're going to start in verse 1, but we're really going to look at verses 12 to 23 this morning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now in verse 13, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, which is us, to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and the name and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, our King, as we look into these things, Lord, as we look into your word, I pray for each one of us, Lord, here this morning, that each one of us would hear from you directly, Lord, that you would lift these words right off the pages and into our hearts, Lord. Father, that whatever it is that we've brought in here with us this morning, Lord, that we would just leave them at the foot of the cross, Lord. Forgive us for our sins, Lord. We know that you do. I pray, Lord, Father God, that we would come in here to be encouraged, to be challenged, Lord, to be healed, that we would take heed according to your word, but most importantly, Lord, that we would hear from you collectively as your body, as your bride here, that we would hear from heaven our home, individually as your children, as your sons and as your daughters, that we would hear from you, from our God, from our King and our Savior. Lord, I pray, Lord, that even now, supernaturally, Lord, that you just lift these words right off the pages and into our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So from verses 3 to 14 and from 15 to 23, we see two massive, really, even in the English grammar, we see there's a couple of periods and there's some punctuation in there for us to kind of take heed to this word. But it's really just a bunch of run-on sentences from Paul because he's so overwhelmed with the glory of the Lord. Because when you read this first chapter and you really take a good look at this, the whole first half of the first chapter is all about him. Now listen, I said this last week and I talked a little bit about this last week because it's important for us to get this as Christians. It's important for us to understand that everything should be filtered in our lives through him first. And that's what Paul is trying to get across in this first chapter. Paul's trying to get across to the Ephesians that this the book of Ephesians is cut up into a couple of different, there's two sections, two main sections. The first three chapters are all doctrinal. The second three chapters are really all practical in application, by way of application. But before we can really get into some of the doctrinal things, we need to understand who takes preeminence in our lives. And so what he does is he starts off this first chapter, and it's important. I don't know if you write in your Bible, if you take notes in your Bible, but if you want to underline how many times he says in him and by him and through him in the first chapter, it's amazing because he's trying to make a point that everything that we do after Christ should be filtered through Christ. Does that make sense? And not only that, but we got into this a little bit last week. We got into the doctrine of predestination and election. And according to the Bible, you can't get around it. Now, for many of you who like to dig into this stuff and make yourself crazy with this stuff, John Calvin's got nothing to do with this, okay? John Calvin's got nothing to do with the doctrine of predestination and election. John Calvin and some of his other teachers and some of the other reformers took it and they really kind of built on that. But the doctrine of predestination and election is biblical. You cannot get around it. We just read it. He predestined you. He chose you from before the foundation of the world. He knew exactly who you were. Now listen, on a horizontal level, we didn't know that. I only remember the day I got saved. But from a vertical standpoint, and from the vertical kind of viewpoint of God, he knew exactly who I was. He knew me from the foundation of the world. And I'm going to tell you something. I will always err on the sovereignty of God for this reason, that there is nothing that he cannot know. Do you understand? There's nothing that it wasn't like the day that I got saved or the day that you got saved, he was really surprised. Wow, I didn't see that one coming. You know, it's not like the Lord didn't know that we were going to get saved. He knew that you were going to get saved. He knew you were going to get saved from the foundation of the world, since from before then. And so there's nothing that as we read this stuff, because the argument goes, well, what about the responsibility of man? And I say, yeah, man has a responsibility. Absolutely. Man has a responsibility to respond to the gospel. Man has a responsibility to receive the truth. Man has a responsibility to receive the truth, believe in Christ, and be saved. And so the question always comes up, well, what if I don't? Am I elected if I don't? I say, no. Right. Well, what if I did? I say, well, then you're elected. Well, what if I did and I don't? Well, I say, you're not elected then. It's really just that simple. I don't know how else to put it. You know, people like to really dig into this and really like to make mashed potatoes out of this thing. It's really not that difficult. The honest truth is, if you pray to receive Jesus Christ, he knew you and saved you from before the foundation of the world. Amen. If you don't, then he didn't. If you choose not to choose Christ, well then guess what? He didn't choose you. It's really just that simple. And this is where the responsibility of man comes in. Now, God is not responsible for your rejecting Christ. If anybody rejects Jesus, it's not God's responsibility. His responsibility, listen, is to just go out and his desire is that all would be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that all who would believe in him would be saved. We would be saved. But he also knows who's going to be saved. Now, look it. The second you start really making mashed potatoes out of this is the second you start going crazy with it. And if you go too far to the sovereignty of God, you go too far over that way, then you take away man's responsibility to respond and to receive. If you go too far the other way and man is totally responsible for salvation, well, then you're taking away from the sovereignty of God. You're taking away the grace and you're starting to make it a works salvation. And it's not, because we're saved by grace through faith. That grace came to us, and that grace was given to us since before we received Jesus, believe it or not. So when you read this stuff, listen, I glory in this because the truth of the matter is, and it has to be this way. And why? Why do I say this? It has to be this way because if you really know yourself, you probably wouldn't have saved you. You understand the truth? And I'm going to tell you this. It has to be the work of grace. It has to be the work of God. And it has to be the total work of God because God sees things and calls those things which are not as though they are. I'm going to tell you, probably wouldn't have chosen to save most of you. And you, I guarantee, probably if you knew me and you knew my past, you wouldn't have saved me either. You would have let them burn. It has to be by the work of God. It has to be sovereign. It has to be a love that's otherworldly. It has to be predestination. We go through the Bible and we see the Lord working in ways and choosing people from amongst the sinful. And he does it from the beginning of time until now. He's been doing it. And why do I hammer on this stuff? Because this is the kind of stuff that goes through the church and really divides people. It really does. People divide over this all the time. But you can't. He chose Abraham. He chose Isaac. He chose Jacob. He chose Noah. Why? Because they were just really great, holy guys? No. They were sinful men doing sinful things. But he had grace on them. Chose Abraham. Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees, man. He was over there just partying it up. Chose him out from among them to save him. You can't get around the doctrine of predestination and election. But you also cannot get around the fact that people are responsible to respond to the call. People are responsible to respond to the call. This is why, listen, Charles Spurgeon, I was studying up on this stuff. And Charles Spurgeon, who, by the way, and for most of you who don't care about this stuff, you guys can just tune out and not listen. But for some of you who really do, Charles Spurgeon was known as a five-point Calvinist. Okay, Charles Spurgeon was a hard and fast sovereignty of God believer, a five-point Calvinist, preached it from the pulpit. Charles Spurgeon, by the way, it's worth noting that he was considered to be what's called the Prince of Preachers. But he was challenged one day. He said, and somebody came up to him and said, listen, because he was notorious for giving altar calls and messages to receive Christ at the end of every service. He would do it at the end of every sermon. He would extend the invitation for everyone that was in there to be saved if you have not received Jesus Christ. And so he was challenged on this. He would say, why? Why do you do that? Pastor Spurgeon, why do you extend the invitation for everybody to be saved if you believe that God has already preordained and pre-elected and predestined anybody and all those to be saved? Why would you do that? He says, it's real simple. If I was a fisherman and there was a pond down the road and somebody came up to me and said, there's 5,000 fish in that pond that will be caught. I'm responsible to go put my hook in the water and pull them out. If somebody told me that there was 5,000 fish in that pond that will be caught, just because I know they're going to be caught, if I don't go out there and throw my hook in the water, then they're not going to be. But they will be by somebody. And it's really the same way. God knows who's going to be his. God knows who's going to be saved. We don't. So the responsibility on us to just do a little stuff like this every once in a while. Or to even just go and sit down with somebody and let them know about the love of Jesus Christ. That's our responsibility. Now look it. It's the message is never dependent on the message deliverer. You understand? The message goes out. If the Lord wants that person to be saved, the word of God goes out. It'll soften the hearts of some. It'll harden the hearts of others. It doesn't matter how eloquent or how great a salesman you are. God can use the gifts that he gives us to do that. But the truth of the matter is that it's really based on him and his word. He would say in John 6 that nobody can come to me except my Father draw him. People get, they work up a sweat, man. They work up a sweat and they, you know, I got to do this for the gospel. I got to do that for the gospel. Listen, what I say is just deliver the word of God. And if people receive it, it's the Lord's responsibility to draw them in. So it kind of lightens the load a little bit. But the responsibility for us to deliver the message is still there. You feel me? So now that we've gone through the doctrine of predestination and election. Let me just say this to you. There are books ad nauseum that you can read regarding this. If you really want to make yourself crazy, go right ahead. If you don't, you want to just take the Bible and apply it simply to your life, that would be my suggestion. Understand that the responsibility is there for men to be saved, but it's only the work of God that does it. Amen. And the second you try to figure this out, you're going to go crooked. Don't go crooked. Just trust the Bible, trust the Word of God and what it says, and apply it to your life and move on, just like I'm going to do right now. Here we are in verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise, look at this, of his glory. Now we pick it up here in verse 13. In him you also trusted after, look at this, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now when you read this in verse 13, it says this, you heard and you trusted. In him you also trusted after you what? You heard the word of God. This is what's so powerful and mighty about what we believe, especially as Christians. The truth of the matter is this. Nobody can get saved until they hear the word of God. Nobody really truly gets saved until the word of God goes out and people respond to the preaching and the teaching of the word of God, whether it's corporately like this or whether it's individually one-on-one. You have to give somebody the word of God. But do you understand that the book that you hold in your hand is extraordinarily powerful? It's powerful. It divides between soulish things and spiritual things. It will cut people right to the heart, and some people will respond, and some people won't. But the fact of the matter is that you did. When you heard the word of truth, when you heard something that really hit you in the heart, and what he says to the Ephesians is the same thing. Once you heard the word of God, you heard it, and you responded. You trusted in it. You trusted in the word of truth. You believed that it was right. Because there's something about the word of God when it goes out, it's supernatural. You know, there's something like, I don't know about you, but the times in my day, in my walks, early on in my walk, I remember hearing the word of God preached in a way, like especially, this is why I love the movement that we're a part of, verse by verse, right through the Bible. I want to make sure that everybody who comes in here knows that I'm not holding anything back from you. I want to deliver to you the complete gospel. We don't have a lot of shtick, we don't have a lot of lights, we don't have fog machines, we don't have a lot of sparkling things going on, we don't got a lot of craziness going on here at the church, but I'm going to tell you right now, you come in here, you're going to hear the word of God preached verse by verse, line by line, precept upon precept, and then next week we're going to pick it up right where we left off. Thank you, Lord. Because that's what we need. Thank you, Lord. That's what we need, and that's what the churches should be about. That's what church should be about, not just Christian clubs. Don't get me wrong. I think that we should do more with the kids, more with men's stuff, more women's stuff. We should do more by way of outreach. But the church's primary function should be preaching and teaching the word of God, amen. Baptizing, making disciples, yes, amen. Taking communion. When you read this, I look at this, and you have to try and understand that there are actually real people who are reading this. Real people read this letter, delivered to them from Paul, who, by the way, wrote this while he was in jail. Now, look, I don't know about you, but the person, if I was in jail writing this, these are things, I probably wouldn't write these things. If I was in jail writing to my friends, I'd be like, help me, please send money, get me out of here, buy me a lawyer, get me out of here, do whatever. But that's not what he says. He's talking, he knows that he's there, ordained by God. And so he's taking an opportunity to exhort and encourage this Ephesian church. And you know what he says? He says, listen, man, he says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And this is the work of the Spirit, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, look at this, you were sealed by who? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. You know, the interesting thing about this, you know, you read into this stuff and you wonder, like, what does that look like? You know, so to me, it's kind of like, you know, if you think in pictures kind of like I do, you know, you wonder what spiritually what that looks like. You know, so what did the Holy Spirit just stand up and just kind of paint you with something? I don't know what it looks like. All I can tell you is this. That word seal in the Greek, you look that up. The same word is used in Revelation when it says that Satan is sealed. He's bound for 1,000 years. The same word is used. But whatever seal is put on us by the Holy Spirit, whatever it is, however that looks, it's something that can never be undone. It's something, it's not like the Lord seals you, and then if you do something stupid, he unseals you. It just doesn't make sense. It would make no sense for God to seal you with his Spirit, to purchase you. That's what we're going to get into in a second. The purchase possession, to purchase you in his own blood and say, oops, sorry, made a mistake. He's really bad. Or she's really bad, made a mistake with this one, and then unseal you. That's not what it says. If you read Revelation 22, you know what it says in Revelation 22? Interesting. It says that those in the new heavens and the new earth are given the name of God sealed on their head. That's what it says. We're marked by God. We're marked by Jesus. And those who he marks, he doesn't unmark. You believed and you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And look at this in verse 14. Who is the guarantee? It's almost like you got to, this is the ticket. This is the guarantee. This is exactly what it is that does it. The Holy Spirit is your guarantee because, listen, there's a couple of things going on here. The work of the Father is he predestined you. The work of the Son is that he purchased you in his blood. The work of the Spirit is that now he comes in and seals you. We see all of that in the first chapter of Ephesians. Who is the guarantee of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Purchased by what? Purchased by the blood of Christ. That's what bought us. Until the redemption. What's the redemption? The redemption is our new body. Man, I can't wait for that to happen. Because this body is busted and broken and beat down. I wake up this morning, and my daughter Nora, every morning, I wake up and I wake up with headaches, you know. And my daughter Nora, she comes in, Daddy, you got a headache? Every morning, you got a headache, Daddy? I go, yeah, I got a headache. What are you gonna do for me? Go get me some aspirin. Yep, I got a headache. I can't wait until I wake up one day with no more headaches. Hallelujah. No more pain, no more back pain, no more knee pain, no more elbow pain, no more joint pain. Wake up with, the temperature will be perfect. Ooh, amen. Thank you, Lord. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now listen, in verse 15, we get into the prayer. We get into the prayer of Paul here in Ephesians chapter 1, and it's important for us to look at what he prays for. Verse 15 says, therefore. Now, anytime you see that word therefore, it's always the application of the explanation. What do I mean? He kind of, in Pauline's structure of letters, he gives the explanation first and then gives the application of what he just talks about. He'll tell us exactly what that means. He says, therefore, I also, after you've taken hold. Now listen, he's going to tell them, he's going to pray that he prays that they take hold of what it is that he just said concerning the first half of chapter 1. He says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, because this is the truth, it works in that order. You cannot have love for the saints until you really have faith and love in Jesus Christ. Because we don't know what true love actually is until we really know Christ. Christ is the one who shows us what true love actually really is. Everything else, all other human love is solely based on emotion and feeling. Everything on a human level is based on emotion and feeling. It's only after you get to know Christ that you really figure out what love actually is. And love, even within a marriage, is sacrificial. Yep. True love is sacrificial. True love is laborious. And listen, I don't mean just working with your hands and working with your feet. True love is laborious. Sometimes it's hard work for my wife to love me. Sometimes it's hard work for you to love your spouse. Sometimes it's hard work to really wake up in the morning and look at all the issues that you're dealing with and still love your family. It's hard work sometimes. But love takes action. Love is always an action word according to the word of God. So he says, I heard of your faith. Look at this. I heard of your faith and I thank the Lord. He says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, that your love was producing something. The love of God that you had, your love of Christ, the faith in Jesus is actually producing something. And that's what happens. That's the natural affect of true living faith, is that you no longer live for yourself. You live for others. You no longer, listen, there's a, in the world that we live in these days, there is the, you know, what I call the doctrine of self-love and, you know, so on and so forth. And you really need to love yourself before you can love anybody else. You really need to, you know, I call it kind of the Whitney Houston doctrine. The greatest love of all is in me, you know. Whitney Houston, great singer. God bless her. I'm sure she's home with the Lord right now. But, you know, the truth of the matter is that song is really off, doctrinally speaking. It's a great, beautiful song that everybody loves. The greatest love of all. I found the greatest love of all inside of me. Listen, the Bible just assumes that we love ourselves. All right? The Word of God just assumes that everybody loves themselves. And I talked about this a couple of weeks ago. If I took a picture of this whole entire room right now, a panoramic picture, and I hung the picture up on the wall, who's the first person you're looking for? You. Why? Because you want to see how you look. You want to see how stupid you look or how great you look. Or you're the first person you look for. The Bible just assumes that you love yourself. We do. We just love ourselves naturally. We take care of ourselves. We squeeze ourselves into gyms. We make sure that we eat right, do right, whatever. We do. We love ourselves. The natural affect of love is to start to love others. Now, in the church, this can be even more difficult. Why? Because people, when we come together in Christ, when we begin to come together in Christ, you come to a church. And the longer you stay, the more you realize that people are sinners just like you. And the longer you stay, the more people start to realize that about you too. People start to realize that you're a sinner too. And people start to realize that you got flaws. And then you start to look at other people's flaws. And it's no longer like everybody comes to church. And no, it's because we have the picture of, you know, we talked about this a little bit last week. We have the picture of saints in our mind where we think that we come to church and everybody's perfect. Everybody's got it all worked out. Why can't I have it together like they have it together? And then you start weighing yourself out against somebody else. And man, the Lord's not really working in my life because they really got it together. They come to church. They're happy. They're smiling. They got everything worked out and ironed out. And they're just putting on a really good show is really what it is. But then you get closer to them a little bit and you figure out that they don't really have it all figured out. In fact, they're worse off than I am. I'm feeling pretty good now. You start to figure out in the church that it's like, wow, this is not what I thought it was all cracked up to be. There are people who struggle. There are people who have issues. There are people who struggle with sin. There are people who are kind of struggling in their families. People who got money problems. People who got spiritual problems. People who got real, real issues, man. And so do I. And then what you do is you start to look at that and you say, listen, you're given a choice. You can either stay and grow and love them, or you leave. And a lot of times people will leave because they don't look at the church like a family. They don't look at a church like a group of people with loads of imperfection. And the only thing that really separates us is that we are the purchased possession. Yes. Nobody has got any, like really, you look at people in the church and you start to weigh yourself out against other people. And you can really get winded that way. Right. Or you start to get judgmental. You can start to get legalistic. Well, at least I'm not as bad as they are. At least I'm not doing what they're doing. I mean, I'm bad, but yo, they are like a whole nother level. You can start doing that stuff. And then people start to leave. And people start to get offended. Or people start to get cut. Or people start listening to me and what I say. And I just preach the word. Listen, this morning in my prayer time, I just spend some time alone with the Lord in prayer every time before I come down here and preach. I just spend some alone time with the Lord. And I just go to the Lord and I say, Lord, I got nothing to offer. I know what goes on with me on a week-to-week basis, on a day-to-day basis. But I say, just get me out of the way and just deliver your word. Just use me as a vessel to deliver your word because people don't need me. They need the word of God. Need the word of God. If you start putting your hooks in me and you start following Pastor Jonah because you think Pastor Jonah's got it all figured out, man, hang on. Hang on. Hang on. And people do it all the time. I just know my way around the hospital better than most. But I'm still an attendee. You get that? Yep. We're all just attendees, everybody. You know, the funny thing is I was going through this and read about Paul, that in almost every letter that he writes to the churches, he starts off almost every letter, with the exception of like three or four, he starts off almost every letter with Paul, an apostle. Paul, an apostle. And in some letters, he writes Paul, a bondservant, you know. Especially in the book of Philippians, he starts it off as Paul, a bondservant, because the theme of that book was to show the unity of Christ and becoming like Christ, who was a bondservant, who was a servant. But he says that he was an apostle, but there were many people who didn't really respect Paul because he didn't really look respectable. Many people, especially in the church at Corinth, he didn't have the appearance, outward appearance, of somebody who was a pastor or an apostle. He was this short, hook-nosed, bow-legged guy who had a droopy face. Bald, probably, more than likely. And went out preaching the gospel. But he just knew what his call was. He didn't have the appearance of somebody that you'd want to respect. He didn't look like somebody that you'd follow. But he was, and he knew who he was. So on occasion, you know, he would have to defend his position, defend who he was. I'm an apostle. I'm an apostle called by God. And in the day and age that we live in, you know, I was doing some research on churches and stuff like that, because I like to make myself crazy sometimes. You can pray for me. Doing my research on churches and how many churches these days and how many leaders of churches these days are starting to become something that they're not, to try and win over a group of people. A group of pastors, you know, like older pastors trying to become, you know, squeezing themselves into skinny jeans and bedazzled stuff, you know, to try and be something to a group of, to a whole generation of people, and that's not who they are. They're trying to be something that they're not. And then other pastors who now went from being pretty sound doctrinally to now they put on the garb and the collar and all this other stuff, and it's like, man, what are you doing that for? What are you doing that for? You don't need to usurp your authority that way or try to be something that you're not to try and win over a whole generation. Just be who God called you to be. You want to preach in a shirt and tie? Amen. You want to cheat, preach in jeans and a t-shirt? Go ahead. You want to squeeze yourself into bedazzled jeans and make yourself look like a fool? Go nuts. If that's who you are. But if it's not who you are, then what are you doing? You're just faking. You know? Paul, he says, listen, my prayer for you is this. He's in jail. He's a pastor, an apostle who's in prison. And he's writing to this Ephesian church, and he says, my prayer for you is this. I don't cease, in verse 16, I don't cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, here's the first reason for his prayer. Now, look at, it's important for us to pray for one another. Paul says this. He says he makes mention of them all the time. That the God, and this is the first thing he prays for, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom, of revelation, and the knowledge of him. That's the first thing he prays for. He prays that everybody that's reading this would first of all have the spirit of wisdom. That you would know what's right and what's wrong. Wisdom is the practical application of knowledge. That you would know what's right and apply what's right. Do what's right. Listen, you know what separated Solomon from every other king in the Old Testament? Even at a young age. You know what separated him when he finally took the throne? He prayed for one thing. He didn't pray for power. He didn't pray for money. He didn't pray for power and dominance over his enemies. He didn't pray for anything like that. In fear and trembling, he approached God and said, God, I can't do this. I'm praying for wisdom. And because that's what he prayed for, God gave him all of the other things too. He prayed for wisdom. And that's what we need. We need wisdom. How do we apply what we know? How do we apply all of the biblical truths? And listen, we went through this in a week and a half of studying in the whole first chapter. We could go through the whole first chapter again for months and months and months and still not cover everything that is written down here. So what Paul says is, I'm praying for you. I'm praying that you have wisdom, and not only wisdom, but revelation. That God would reveal to you his truth and more of his personage through his word. That you would know more about Jesus Christ through what he's written down. Listen, for those who come with those who come into the church with their own kind of direct revelations from God, that kind of stuff, you got to be really, really careful with that. You know, the Lord showed me this in his word, and nobody else is preaching, and I got this new thing, and they start to sell their CDs and their tapes and their online stuff. They start to go nuts because they've received this special direct revelation of God. Listen, you need to know how to filter what people say through the word of God and what it says. Because a lot of what's out there today is garbage. I'm just going to tell you the truth. There's a lot of stuff that's going on out there, especially in the world of YouTube and social media and whatever. There's a lot of people just putting out some stuff out there that is just garbage. But people are buying it hook, line, and sinker because it sounds pretty good. It sounds spiritual, but it's not. So the first thing he does is he prays for them. He prays that they would have wisdom, revelation, and the knowledge of who? Him. And look at this. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of, look at this, his inheritance in the saints. That's the second thing he prays for. That the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Now listen, this is not just like the hope that we think of. When we read this, the first thing we think of is like, you know, like every time, like I go over, every once in a while, I go back to Boston every so often. When I go back to Boston, every once in a while, I have to travel over the Tobin Bridge. I hate the Tobin Bridge. It's the worst bridge in the state. If I can go way around it, I will, because the Tobin Bridge makes me nuts. But every once in a while, I go over it, and I just hope it stays up. I go over and I say, Lord, because the bridge bounces like crazy. You know, You go over it, and I'm like, Lord, I just hope this bridge doesn't fall into the river right below us. That's not the kind of hope he's talking about. It's a hope that we know. I'm not praying, and I hope the stuff that I'm reading, Lord, is true. No. When he says, what is the hope of your calling? What is the assurance? What is the hopeful assurance of what it is that you know? And the hope that one day in the receiving of the truth and knowing that one day our hope will become sight. Yes, amen. Do you understand? That's the difference. He says that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And look at this. What are the riches of the glory of, now look at this, his inheritance in the saints. Mark that. Listen to me. That's important. Why? Follow me on this. Because what it doesn't say is our inheritance in him. You feel me? He just got done going through the whole first chapter, and that's what it was all about. What we get in him. What we're afforded in him. And remember, the major theme throughout the book of Ephesians is the riches of Christ that we have access to. We've got total access. He doesn't hold anything back. He doesn't hold anything back because we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing where? In heavenly places. Maybe we haven't been given every natural blessing in natural places, but in heavenly places, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. But then this is where the coin kind of flips a little bit. Because from our perspective, we get God and everything that he has to offer us. Heaven, blessings, eternal blessings, salvation, by which we don't deserve. And not only did we get it, but he predestined us, means he chose us already to get all this stuff. But do you know what it looks like from God's perspective? It looks like this. His inheritance is you. That's his inheritance. God gets you. That's how he sees it. We look at this. I look at this and I say, I can't even believe this. I read this. I go, I don't even like myself. But from God's perspective, he gets you. We get him. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. But you know what? From his perspective, look at this. I'm going to read it again. That we would know the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory, look at this, of his inheritance in the saints. Man, what a blessing. Because he looks at you as valuable. He looks at us as valuable. One of us, is worth more than the entire cosmos to God. The work of the heavens was the work of his fingers. He spread out the heaven in his hands. The work of the stars, he did with his fingers. You know what that means? It means he just went, bink, 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 bink. And they were out. They were lit. But you, no. You're valuable to God. You're valuable. Your life is important. What you do in this age to God is important. Your heart, your soul, he loves you like you love your own children. We have these children up here today. We've been doing this for the past couple of weeks. Our children are important to us. You're just as important to listen, no matter how old and how broken we get. No, bust it up and how many more wrinkles we get in our face. How many more times we wake up in the morning and how many more gray hairs I got to look at. Man, there's another one. Shave my beard every once in a while because it's really coming in white, man. All the broken parts of our body, he will always see us like those kids that were up here today. Always. And he doesn't hold anything back from us. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. He loves you, man. He loves you. He's not holding anything back. And listen, there might be time that we're going through some troublesome times. But we go through trouble sometimes because we're king's kids, man. In this world, you have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, is what he says. You're going to go through tough times. I go through it now. You know, we're planting a church. I go through crazy times. Mentally. I mean, not even so much physically, but mentally. I'm like, Lord, what is going on? Every day I wake up and quit. I'm just going to tell you. Every day. Every single day, at the end of every Sunday, at the beginning of every Sunday, at the beginning of every Monday, at the end of every Saturday, I go, Lord, I quit. Every day. But I have to remember that he chose me. He chose you. He loves you. His inheritance is in you. He gets you. If he didn't get anybody else in the world and got only you, his life would be valuable. Man, that's amazing. That we may know the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now look at this in verse 19. Many, many adjectives here in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his, look at this, power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty, there it is again, power. This is the access that we have. Listen to me. Don't drown out on this. Don't fade out on this. Because there are so many Christians walking around saying, I can't do this. So many Christians saying, I can't see how God's going to work something out in this. So many people who walk in desperate, just complete and total, like you just feel completely overwhelmed by what's going on in your life. You feel defeated. Defeated in every aspect. Defeated physically. Defeated spiritually. Defeated naturally in your day-to-day life. Everyone just walking around defeated. I'm never going to win, Lord. I'm never going to win. I'm never going to get ahead. I'm never going to... You can't see the end game from where you are. But listen, the fact of the matter is right here in verse 19, he says that we would know the exceeding greatness of his what? Power. Supernatural power. And you know what power he's talking about? Because he defines it in verse 20. The power he's talking about is this, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Listen to me. Listen. That's the same power that works in you. So many Christians back off that. They don't know what that means. They don't know what it means to have that type of power and strength in their life. Walking around defeated, just looking around like just so overwhelmed by the massive amount that needs to get done. Massive. Overwhelmed by what they don't have and what God's not doing. And they limit God. They limit God. We do this in our natural lives because this is just what we do. Because sometimes it's easier to be negative than it is to trust. It's easier to see what God's not doing than to realize that he's blessed us with supernatural power. That his inheritance is in you and he's given you the power to walk and to do whatever needs to get done. He's given you the strength. He will part the Red Sea for you if you are willing to walk through it. He will. If you're willing to step out of the boat, you can walk on water if you're willing to do it. But so many of us walk around defeated, thinking that God is just trying to torture us. The Lord's just trying to torture us. That the Lord's up in heaven, you know, kind of laughing at us as he pokes us a little bit. That we would know the exceeding, listen, by the way, it's worth noting, and I said this before, and I'll say it again, Paul's writing this from jail. From jail. And we're not talking about the Ritz-Carlton jails that we have around here, where he's got cable, three squares, and a cot. We're talking an air conditioning, and where there's petitions filed against the officers there if the air conditioning doesn't work. We're talking about real Roman-style jail. Real deal prison. But that you would know the exceeding riches of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. And the same power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And not only that, look at this. And seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. The same power that did that. That raised Jesus from the dead. And not only that, took him up to heaven. That he ascended off the mount and seated himself down at the right hand of God. That same power that did that works in you. Amen. And works in me.
Thank you, Lord.
In verse 21, this is where he is. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Look at that. There is no authority over you. Listen to me. And this is where I start to get really crazy hyper-Pentecostal. You can follow me on this, but I'm going to tell you right now. There is no power and authority over you unless they've been gained access by God. Anything that comes at you and comes your way has to ask permission. And if God gives them permission, or gives that permission to gain access to you, it's because he wants to show his power through you.
Yes, amen.
Do you understand that? He wants to show his power through you. Because in my weakness, then I am strong, is what Paul would say. Because if there's anything that we're going through, listen to me, the one thing that separates Christians from everybody else, and I talked about this last week, the one thing, the major thing that separates us from every other world religion is the forgiveness of sin. But when people see the supernatural working power of God in and through your life, through not only what you have, but what you can go through and still persevere, that is a testimony to the power of Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah.
Listen to me. You ask yourself all the time, I do, Lord, why am I going through this stuff? Why is this happening? Why is this going on in my life? Why is this going on in their life? Why is it going on in so-and-so's life? Why is this happening? And listen, the fact of the matter is that Christ himself, if he who suffered and who has been given all things, who suffered at the hands of men, he suffered, then we will suffer too. But at the end of it, the blessed hope for us is that we have supernatural, excessive, dunamis, power. Power. And the same power that raised him from the dead now works in us. And so that his name can be glorified in our lives. Listen, this whole first chapter goes totally against anything that you're going to learn about self-love and self-help, man. I'm just going to tell you that straight. Goes totally against any of that stuff that you're going to read from any one of these pseudo scholars who put stuff out there that says you need to really love you first. No. Nope. I say no way. Love Jesus. And even in your sufferings, listen, you're important to Christ. You're important to God. Just because you're going through something doesn't mean you're not important to God. He loves you. And he loves you so much, he's going to let you go through this. And just so he can show how much he loves you, he may bring you right through this thing so that he can show his excessive power through your life.
That's right. Thank you, Lord.
Through your life. And Paul's prayer is that we would know this. Hear me on this. Paul's prayer is that the church at Ephesus would know that. That they would know the truth about Jesus. And that he's not just a spiritual bellhop. That he's not just going to show up and give us whatever we want, whenever we want, however we want. He doesn't do that. But what he will do is this. He's given us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. He's given us an inheritance, Peter would say, that's incorruptible, undefiled. An inheritance that fades not away in a place, by the way, in 1 Peter 1, that's reserved for you in heaven. Man, after doing all the work himself, brings us in and gives us every spiritual blessing, gives us every spiritual power that we need, seats us with him in heavenly places. We're going to get into that next week in Ephesians chapter 2. Seats us with him in heavenly places. And then he does all the work. He gives you all the things that was given to him and then brings you up with him and uses your life to glorify him. The reason why I think Paul started out with this is because it's important for us to get a good vantage point on who God is first. Because if we put Christ first in our lives, really put Jesus first, and really understand who he is, that even in our sufferings, and even in the things that we go through, even in the times of trouble and pain, that the power of God is still accessible, man, that's the stuff that carries us through. The power of God is accessible at all times. I don't know if I would be able to maintain what we go through as humans without the power of God. Imagine going through. Listen, there's a whole generation of people who deal with the issues of life without Jesus. My heart breaks for them because they reach out for anything and everything else to try and make themselves feel better about whatever it is that they're going through. Anything and every, whether it's chemical or whether it's relational, whether people go through stuff and all of a sudden they need a new boyfriend or a new girlfriend. People go through stuff and they need a new job. People go through stuff and they need some sort of chemical to make themselves feel better. They reach for a bottle, they reach for a pill, they reach for a needle. To make themselves feel better about whatever it is that's going on in their lives. They reach for anything and everything else because the pressures of life are overwhelming sometimes. But we have access to God. We get access to God. I go through stuff. You go through stuff. Man, all I need to do is just talk to the creator of the heavens and the earth. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things. Look at this. The church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. Gave him to be the head of the church, which is, look at this, his body. The fullness of him who fills all. In all, he cares for us because we're his body. He cares for you because we're his body. And listen, by the way, he reiterates this and once we get into Ephesians chapter 5, especially concerning marriage. When he tells husbands, you love your wife like Christ loved the church, who cherished and honored and nourished it, because no man hates his own body. Jesus doesn't hate his own body. What does he do with the church? He cherishes us. He nourishes us. He gives us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even in the difficult times. And remember, reminder, real quick, Paul's writing this from where? Prison, jail. And he's talking about how much Jesus loves him. He's writing this from prison. He's talking about how much God loves him, how much spiritual blessings he's been given in heavenly places. And he's writing this from jail, half dead, deaf, blind, crooked. But he knows who his God is, man. Where we start to go awry is when we start to look for spiritual blessings in natural places. Where we start to go crooked is, if you love me, then I wouldn't be going through this stuff. And we stop thinking from an eternal perspective. Christian, listen to me. Hear me on this. Your joy in the Lord will come when you start seeing things from a heavenly vantage point and realizing that you are an eternal person now, not when you die. When you are sealed with the Spirit of promise, you became an eternal person then. You're an eternal person now. You are already in heaven, positionally. Practically, here we are. But listen, the cares and concerns of this life, they start to slowly fade a little bit more when you realize where you really live and who's really got you. And that's Paul's motivation here. He's trying to get people to think on heavenly things. Don't always just look at the natural. Remember who you are. Remember that God looks at you as an inheritance. He looks at you as something valuable. He loves you so much that if you were the only person alive, he would have died only for you. That's how much he values you. Don't you think for one second, don't you believe the lies of the devil when you think that God has cast you off, or you think that the Lord doesn't love you, or you think that he's forgotten about you, or that he's forsaken you. Don't you think that for one second, because he's given you the strength and the power inside you to get through whatever it is that you're dealing with, whatever it is that you're going through. Listen to me. We got people that we're praying for. We got our own lives that we're praying for. But don't you stop. Don't you give up. Don't you worry. Don't you fear. And just know that the power of God resides not just on you, but in you. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray.